Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. Well, today we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. We're going to discuss the results of this miraculous healing of the man at the gate beautiful. It's obvious that the authorities are going to hear about this kind of teaching in the temple area, especially when the people responded like this. And here was a man who had been healed that everybody knew. What could they say? Well, let's watch Acts chapter 4. While they were talking to the people, they, obviously Peter and John, the high priest and the military commander of the temple and the Sadducees came down upon them. Now let's talk about this for a minute. Who were these high priests? I thought from the Old Testament there's just one high priest, and it's supposed to be a descendant of Aaron. Well, a lot had changed in rabbinical Judaism under the Romans. No longer was this a family concept passed through Levites. This had become a political plum purchased. And with it went the rights to all of the merchandise selling in the temple. That's why Jesus cleansed the temple twice. You see, the court of the Gentiles was not strictly the temple. That was an extension of the temple area done by Herod the Great. It wasn't, quote, the temple, but Jesus recognized it was close enough, and people thought of it as that. So they learned all the commerce they earned from. They were a particular powerful, we would call the aristocracy of the city of Jerusalem, of particular families. And the military commander of the temple, now this is the Talmud said he's second in command to the high priest. He controls the Levitical temple police, be a very powerful man. And the Sadducees. Now, most of the high priestly families were Sadducean in theology. We're not sure where this name came from, like we're not sure where the word Pharisee came from. Some say it goes back to Zadok, but that's very doubtful. These were the conservatives of their day. They only believed in the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the writing of Moses. They denied the existence of angels, both good and evil. They denied the existence of a bodily resurrection. And so they, in many ways, were the counterparts of the Pharisees. Now, this group wanted to keep the status quo because they were the ones that were in power. And what was good for Rome was good for them in many, many ways. Notice it says, it came down upon them because they were much disturbed over their continuing to teach the people and to declare in the case of Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, they were for two reasons. Number one, they denied the resurrection of the dead theologically. And number two, they're the ones that paid off the guards to say that someone came and stole the body. So here they're caught between their theology and the practical reality. So they arrested them. Peter and John, and probably the beggar, the crippled man, and put them into prison until the next morning, because, see, a night trial is illegal, although they did it to Jesus. For it was already evening. Now, if it was about 3 o'clock when this whole thing started, and it's about evening now, it's about 6 o'clock, it's been 3 hours of this healing and teaching and turmoil going on. But many of those who heard the message believed. Oh, hallelujah. This same emphasis on believe is found in all of these. In chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, Acts 2:38, repent or believe and be baptized. In chapter 3, it's that Peter's second sermon, chapter 3, 16 and 19, talks about repent and believe. Now here, it just says believe. Now one of the problems in trying to build theology on Acts is, which one of the different sermons or which one of the different examples do we use as normative? Many groups say, well, it says right here you got to believe and be baptized. That's true, Acts 2:38. But nothing about baptism is mentioned in the second sermon in Acts 3. Nothing's mentioned here in the third sermon in Acts 4. Well, with that in mind, it says repent in the second sermon, but it doesn't say repent in the first. You see, you can't just add up all these up and say, this is it. Acts is more of what happened. It's a recording of the sermons and a recording of the events. We build theology on the epistles more than on Acts because of the variety within Acts. Now, it continues, though, that many believed, i.e., repented, believed. I think they were baptized. No question, that's New Testament. That's what Jesus said do, and they did it immediately in the New Testament. And the number of the men grew to about 5,000. Well, back in Acts 2:41, at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, 3,000 believed. That meant that 2,000 people responded to Peter's second sermon in the temple area. No wonder the high priests were upset. My goodness, all these people trusting. On the next day, the leading members of the council. Now, this is the Sanhedrin, comes from a Greek term, not a Hebrew term. It's the Supreme Court of the Jews, 70 members from the Jerusalem area. It goes back in history to the men of the great synagogue that developed after Ezra, and it kind of became the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. Very powerful, of course, limited by Rome. The elders and scribes. Now, the three normal designation is the high priest, elders, and scribes, and here they all are, met in Jerusalem. Now, we know that this room, which is kind of hard to pin some of this down, we think from some of the earlier writings that it was just to the west of the temple area, still on Mount Moriah. Apparently a raised semi-half circle. Including Annas. Now, Annas was high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He had been removed from office, but he was really the power behind the throne, as you can see from the Gospel of Luke. He had five sons succeed him as high priest, one grandson and one son-in-law, Caiaphas. Boy, he was a powerful man. The high priest Caiaphas, he was high priest from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36. Now, we have a John here. We know from history there was a son of Annas named Jonathan who began right after Caiaphas. And that's probably who this John refers to. But tell you the truth, we have no idea who Alexander is. It's probably, obviously one of the sons of Annas, but we don't know who. And all of these were members of the high priest family. And they had the men stand before them in this raised semicircle. They would be sitting in these pompous seats, the leaders of Israel, and they repeatedly inquired in perfect tense. They ask over and over. It's an interrogation section. What sort of power and authority have you done this? Now, the implication of the word authority is the word power or name. By the fact that they keep repeating name, they're saying, now what magical formula did you use? Now, you know, the trick is there. The Pharisees said, well, it's the power of the devil. That's why Jesus does these miracles. But folks, the Sadducees' theology can't allow them to blame the devil. There's no Flip Wilson theology possible for them because they deny angels. So they're saying, now you did some magic trick here. What did you do? How did you do this? Where is the source of your power? You see, here's this guy who had been lame over 40 years. Everybody knew him. He's standing there. I bet he's still kind of jigging around. He's so happy about being walking. You can't deny it's happened. So what are they doing? They're trying to impugn the power. How? The mechanism. Then Peter, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was preaching out of what it means to be filled with the Spirit out of Ephesians 5:18, I hope you'll send for that sermon. You're as full as you want to be is the title. It impressed me that Peter is filled three times in three chapters. Well, folks, Peter leaks. And so do you. Being filled is an ongoing yielding of yourself to the control of God. This filling of the Spirit was for the purpose of witnessing. Matter of fact, back in Luke 21:12-15, Jesus said, don't worry when they drag you before courts and for my name, because in that hour I'll give you what you are to say. Boy, here is a documented fulfillment of that. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not Peter's wisdom. We're going to see that in just a minute. No, it's the Spirit speaking through him. Leaders, elders of the people. He's polite. He's tactful. If it is for a good deed to a helpless man, or to learn how he is cured that we are being tried today. He's saying, are we on trial for healing this poor man? Is that why you've called us in here? You and all the people of Israel must know that it is by the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. Folks, if you go back and outline Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Peter's sermon in the temple, and Peter's sermon for the Sanhedrin, and you do the same thing to Paul's sermon, you will find these same elements. Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah, the promised one, the sinless one of God, who you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Friend, those are the central elements. If any one of those is a lie, the gospel is a lie. Now, if you want to deal with the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 ought to be read and compared here. Whom you crucified. They'd say, no, the Romans did. And I'm sure they'd look at me and say, you know who did it. They did it because they wanted him crucified because of an account of Deuteronomy 21:23, that would mean Jesus is cursed by God to be hung on a tree. And they wanted this pretender, this blasphemer, to be cursed by God. They did it. They did it on purpose. Yes, I repeat it. It is by his name that this man stands before you. Folks, I want to tell you, this is Peter, who just a few days earlier denied with a curse. He even knew Jesus out of fear of a slave girl. And now he's standing before the Sanhedrin, looking them in the eye and saying, it's you. You killed him. You're guilty. You're going to hell if you don't repent. What a difference a little Holy Spirit makes. Now, in verse 11, being a Jewish sermon, it goes back to the Old Testament. This is a very famous quote from Psalms 118:22. In context, it may refer to Israel, but here it obviously refers to the Messiah. So often the Messiah symbolizes the ideal Israelite. I think that's how the servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 66 work also. He is the stone that was thrown away by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. I think Peter must have remembered how Jesus several times used this psalm for himself. Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17. This is used by Paul once of Jesus. Ephesians 2:20. Used by Peter again in 1 Peter 2, 4. Oh, I want to tell you. The cornerstone. We're not sure what that meant. The cornerstone in a building, the capstone of the arch, or the cornerstone of the arch. We're not sure constructionally what part of this is, but it's obviously that which makes the building, that which holds it together. That's what Jesus is. There is no salvation in anyone else. For no one else in all the wide world has been appointed among men as our only medium by which to be saved. Boy, now Peter locked it down. He said, folks, the guy you killed is the only way to God. And if you want to come to God, you're going to have to repent and believe and turn to him in trust and faith. There's no other way. There's no other name. This is the way God has appointed it, perfect tense. This is his plan. And it's among all men, Jews and Gentiles. He's the only mediator. Now we'll see 1 Timothy 2:5. There is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 10. I'm the door of the sheepfold. Anyone who enters any other way by me is a thief and a robber. Folks, Jesus said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Whew, startling statements by which you must be saved. And he's telling this to the most religious people in all of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And they were surprised to see the courage shown by Peter and John. I think Peter and John were surprised. And to find that they were uneducated and untrained in the schools. Now, King James has ignorant, unlearned men. That's a terrible translation. These aren't ignorant men. These were very prominent fishermen. John seems to have known the high priest personally and got into the trials by Caiaphas and Annas. They were middle class, wealthy merchants. Now, what they didn't have was a seminary degree. They're ignorant. They're just untrained in the rabbinical school. Didn't have the right kind of diploma. And it's not that they're common folk, but it is their common folk. They're not clergy types, they're lay people. They're not Levites, they're just lay people. And it's amazing how they knew the Old Testament, the poise and the power of their words. But they recognized the fact they had been companions of Jesus. Oh, yeah. You see, Jesus didn't have a degree either. Jesus hadn't been to the right rabbinical schools, but there was a power about him. There was a way with which he knew the Scriptures. That same power is seen in Peter and John. Friends, that's what the Spirit will do for you. And since they saw the man who had been cured standing with them, what are they going to do? There the guy is. What can they say? They had nothing to say in reply. But they ordered the prisoners to step outside of the council, and they conferred together. Have you ever wondered how Luke found out about 16 and following? Peter and James and the beggar carried out. It's only the Sanhedrin left. How did they find out what the Sanhedrin discussed? Well, there was some support in the Sanhedrin for Jesus, of Nicodemus, Joseph Arimathea, maybe others. Apparently, they shared with the apostles what was said. What shall we do with these men? For it is evident to everybody living in Jerusalem that an unmistakable wonder work has been done by them. And we cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us severely threaten them not to say anything at all anymore else about this person. In this name is literal. You know, if they got the power to raise this man up, does this council think they're going to intimidate him? So they called them in and ordered them not to speak, present tense, you quit speaking completely, or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered them, you must decide whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you instead of him, for we cannot keep from telling what we have seen and heard. Oh, folks, this is eyewitness source material. And they're just being honest and saying, we're not trying to be disrespectful to you. You're the elders of Israel. But we've got to obey God. We know how this man was healed. We know the truth what we said to you. We can't be quiet. There's a fire in their bones. Would to God there was a fire in more Christian bones today. They couldn't stop sharing what Jesus has done for them. So after further threatening them, they turned them loose because they could not find any way to punish them on account of the people. Why? Well, there's 5,000 believers. They all continued to praise God for what had taken place. For the man on whom the wonderful cure had been performed was more than 40 years old. Now, it's implied that not only was his physical body healed, but that his spiritual life was healed by trusting in Jesus' name. It's hard sometimes to know about exactly the line between physical healing and spiritual healing. The New Testament often didn't discuss that aspect, and I can't go any further than that. Verse 23. When they were turned loose, the apostles, special word means someone sent with authority as an official representative, went back to their companions, possibly in the upper room, and told them what the high priest and elders, the Sanhedrin, had said to them. And when they heard this, with one united prayer to God, they said, they recognize this as Scripture. Going back to Luke 21, 12 through 15. This is just what Jesus said would happen. Oh, Lord. Now, the word here is despot. In English, despot is a negative word. But it's used of God the Father in Luke 2, 24 and Revelation 6, 10. But it's used of Jesus in 2 Peter 2, 1 and Jude 4. Another Old Testament title for God applied to Jesus in several places. Oh, God. Oh, Controller. Oh, Master. You are the maker of heaven and earth and seas, the sovereign ruler, and everything that is in them. And the one who spoke, and thus through the Holy Spirit, by the lips of our forefather David, your servant. Oh my, this is full of Old Testament allusions. Notice the explicit implication here that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And implication is all the Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Notice the title here, servant, that David had, but now has been transferred to David's Messianic seed, the Messiah out of the shoot of Jesse. And it's a quote from Psalms 2, verse 1 and 2. Why did the heathen rage? And the word rage here is a word of a horse snorting through its nose. It meant a kind of a haughty arrogance, sticking your nose up in the air is the implication here, snorting. And the peoples make vain designs. And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers met against the Lord. And two, against his Messiah. Well, that's what happened. Not only is it Pilate against Jesus, but it's God's own people. So they quote this Psalms 2. But that's not an unusual thing. That was predicted that the world would reject God's plan, reject God's man, reject God's way in search of that righteousness through their own strength. That's exactly what Romans 9 through 11 about. The unbelief of the Jewish nation is a problem. We wonder, how could that be? Paul lays it out so clearly in Romans 9, 10 and 11. It's because they wanted a way of righteousness through their own works and would not accept the humiliating way of the person they crucified. For in this city they actually met against your holy servant. It's an obvious reference to Isaiah 53. Whom you had consecrated, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the heathen and the peoples of Israel. What strange bedfellows that is, right? To do all that your hand and will had determined to take place. This concept that Jesus came to die, this was no mistake. This was the predetermined plan of God. Jesus said, Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for me. Even the sermons and Acts already have hit this very hard. You might want to see Acts 2.23, Acts 3.18, and particularly look at Luke 22:22. Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, came to die in the place of sinful man. And now the Lord, give attention to their threats and help your slaves with perfect courage. Ah, prayer for courage. To continue to speak your message. Oh, I like that. Here's a prayer for boldness. Oh, I think of Paul in the closing verses of Ephesians 6 where he says, Oh, Lord, I pray that my mouth might be opened to speak the word with boldness. Oh, how we need that prayer today. By stretching out your hand to cure people and perform signs and wonders by the authority of your holy servant Jesus. That's the purpose. That's what all these miracles are about. They're to confirm the message. They're to dignify and uplift the Son. That's why they were here. That's why they're here today. When they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, it doesn't say with a wind like Pentecost, but the implication is something similar. There doesn't seem to be cloven tongues of fire, but it does say, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued courageously to speak the Word of God. Oh, my. You see, there's something of the filling of the Spirit that's connected not with us feeling good, but with us sharing who Jesus is. In Acts, when the filling comes, the people proclaim Jesus. The filling is not some little independent experience that we enjoy. It's the power to share, to proclaim. And that's what we have here. I want you to notice that tongues are not mentioned here. Again, some places tongues are mentioned. First sermon at Pentecost, there's tongues. Cornelius, there's tongues. But here, there's not. Again, if you look at Acts, it happens differently different times. That's why you can't build theology on Acts. Now, beginning in the following thing, particularly verse 32, is a summary verse, much like chapter 2, verse 43 through 47. Acts can almost be divided by these summary verses. It can almost be divided by the geographical barriers over which the gospel becomes victorious. It's like back in Acts 1, you'll be my witnesses both in Judea, Samaria, and on and on to the end of the earth. Yeah, that's what Acts is all about. How the gospel got from a little group of people in Jerusalem to Rome. And that's what it's about. Now then, after this little brief summary statement, beginning in about... it starts in the summary statement too. We find the church together in Jerusalem. There seemed to be a spirit there of camaraderie, of unity, of sharing. It was like one big family. And some of the wealthy people were selling their things and helping the poor. It was not commanded. It was spontaneous. So they shared everything they had in common property. So with great power, the apostles continued to give their testimony to the resurrection. There's the central thrust of their preaching. The resurrection, the deity of Christ. Whoever will believe can be saved. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, another title for the Old Testament God, now applied to Jesus. Jesus, the title given by the angel, Matthew 1:21. Now the word Lord, when it's used by itself, implies deity. The word Jesus, when used by itself, implies humanity. The two major truths about the person of Christ. And God's favor richly rested richly on all of them. For none of them was in want. We learn later on that the church was very poor. Probably after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, many of these folks lost everything they had. But even in Paul's day still, there was great poverty because Paul took up a contribution for the saints in Jerusalem. I don't know if that meant that these wealthy people ran out of money or the church grew so much in the poor side of the society. I'm just not sure. As for many of them, they were owners of farms and houses, proceeded to sell them one by one. Oh, communism! It has nothing to do with communism. It's not a political system. It's a love unity. It's an attempt to fund the ministry of the early church. It didn't work. It got into some abuses, as we'll see in Acts chapter 5. There wasn't enough to go around. The church grew too fast. Apparently, it wasn't God's way. But it's still God's way that we share with each other. And continued to bring the money received for the things sold, and put it at the disposal of the apostles. It was great respect and trust for these men. And they distribution was continuously made to everyone in proportion to their need. We're going to discuss this in Acts chapter 6. It's the beginning of what we think might be the deacon body, but the word's not used there. There was a problem with the distribution. God sent some very spirit-filled, godly men to take care of it. Now Joseph, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, who by the apostles was named Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, literally, it means son of prophecy, but it was used as an idiom for son of encouragement. Sold the farm. Now, the word farm here is an unusual word for the word farm. Some think it may be a burial plot. And, of course, those in Jerusalem would be very expensive. He had and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, really, verse 36 introduces chapter 5, which gets into Ananias and Sapphira, and we'll discuss that next week. But, boy, Barnabas is a neat guy, isn't he? He was the first real helper of Paul, the first real supporter, impetus on the first missionary trip. Eusebius says he was one of the 70 that was sent out in Luke chapter 10, though there's no way to confirm that. I tell you, he is one of the great unsung heroes of the New Testament. I want to meet Barnabas. He was a really an important person in the Jerusalem church, we learn later on, particularly in the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. Well, he was a man to know, and he had a heart for God, and God used him. And I want to say the same to you. Peter was a weak person, made a lot of mistakes, but when he finally yielded himself to God, God used him. Barnabas, not a special person, not a super saint, just a man yielded to God. Let me ask you something, friend. Are you yielded to God? Young person, mother, are you yielded to God? He'll use you. I promise you that. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.